Good afternoon. I don't think this is on. I'm afraid to touch anything. Is this projecting?
Yes.
Oh, good. Okay. Good afternoon and welcome. We have a really special treat this afternoon, and I want to welcome OLLI members, music editors, staff, and faculty of Dominican who joined the OLLI program. Thank you all so much for coming on this beautiful day. I promise you, you will not be sorry. You'll be very glad you came. We have a very, very distinguished guest today, and to introduce him, I've asked Nicola Pitchford, who is the Dean of Arts, Humanities, and Social Sciences here at Dominican. Nicola came to us not long ago with a very, very distinguished record of scholarship and teaching and administration, and has made a difference in that time that she's been here. And she's a wonderful partner with OLLI, very responsive to us, and some of you have taken arts and sciences classes through our partnership. So thanks for coming, Nicola, and thanks for being a great partner.
Well, I'm very grateful to Kathy for inviting me to introduce Sandy Perlman today, and also for the ways in which she has been working with me and patient with me as I learn my way around to figure out how OLLI and the School of Arts, Humanities, and Social Sciences can actually partner together more often and more effectively. I'm very grateful to have to be a new OLLI member and to have another reason for welcoming growing older, aside from earning more discounts. So, it's really a pleasure for me to introduce Sandy Perlman today. Sandy Perlman is something of an icon in American rock music and an innovator in both the delivery and the conceptualization of popular music. Popular music stretching from the present all the way back. As a rock producer, he had a formative influence on genres from heavy rock and heavy metal. In fact, he's reported to have invented the latter term, to punk rock and beyond. He's perhaps best known as founder, writer, and producer, and sometimes manager of the band Blue Oyster Cult, and for producing records by The Clash, The Dictators, The Dream Syndicate, and it's, by the way, it's the Dream Syndicate's second album that many people mistakenly think is not as good as the first album, but really, those of us in the know that it's the second album that's the really great one, and many other bands. He was there, too, at the birth of modern popular music journalism in the late 1960s as a founder, editor, and writer at Crawdaddy magazine. It's a mark of his legendary status that a character based on Sandy was played by actor Christopher Walken in a Saturday Night Live sketch aired in 2000, widely known by its punchline, "More cowbell." Sandy Perlman was also one of the pioneers of digital music downloading before iTunes as a co-founder of the company eMusic.com. Although to hear the position he has come to on the subject of digital recording technology and MP3 compression format, you would be forgiven for thinking he is also a Luddite at heart. He plays an important role in ensuring the preservation of the nation's sound recording heritage as a member of the National Recording Preservation Board of the Library of Congress. Sandy Perlman is a graduate of the State University of New York at Stony Brook, and he pursued his graduate studies as a Woodrow Wilson Fellow in the History of Ideas at Brandeis University and a New School Fellow in Sociology and Anthropology. His academic appointments have included holding the Schulich Distinguished Professor Chair at the Schulich School of Music at McGill University in Montreal, where he taught courses in the music, English, religious studies, law, and management faculties. He's currently a visiting faculty member at McGill, and also the Dean's Professor of Interdisciplinary Innovation at the University of Toronto. That's the kind of job title I aspire to. He's also a frequent and popular guest lecturer at many universities, including UC Santa Cruz. As you will gather and as you will see, he is truly an interdisciplinary, wide-ranging, innovative, and polymath thinker, and it's my pleasure to welcome Sandy Perlman.
Hello. Well, I won't have to fabricate any introductory bios in the future. I'll just ask Nico to send me the text, and I can't beat that. So I want to say one thing before I begin. Nicola made a remark about popular music and the actual scope of popular music. And in point of fact, most of the music that I will be playing today is or was popular music. And in one case, it certainly is still popular music. And that is, of course, Handel's Messiah. And in fact, I think in the overview of this lecture, which you probably received by email or by mail, there's probably some remark about how one of the pieces of music I'll be discussing has become folk music, and one will never become folk music. And the interesting thing is that the one that has become folk music and popular music is Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, and the one that will never become folk music, although it kind of started as a folk-derived tune, although it's not so obvious in its first incarnation that it began as a folk-derived tune. Anyway, the one that won't become folk music is Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. So let's jump right into this. First of all, I'm going to just do or read you or say out loud a few defining terms. I'm not an entomologist, but I've done considerable vetting of whatever I will say, and it's probably all conventionally wisdom accepted. So this lecture is entitled The 13 Hallelujahs of George and Leonard, because Handel changed his name to George, English, from German original, because he found his greatest fame and his greatest patronage in England. And Leonard is, of course, Leonard Cohen. So the 13 Hallelujahs of George and Leonard, in the beginning was the Word, was it? So Word, the Word. Hallelujah evidences both the compulsive manifestation of and a balance between these related but not identical qualities, the ecstatic, the sublime, and the sanctified, all of which are embedded in Hallelujah as an archetypal word of power. This is really, I could stop here, you could go back and, you know, and you could kind of reconstruct the lecture as long as I gave you my playlist. But since you're here, I'll do a little more. The first known appearance of the word Hallelujah occurs some 3,500 years ago in the Book of Psalms, and is attributed to Moses himself. There's authorship for you. Hallelujah appears in the Hebrew Bible in several psalms, usually at the beginning or end of the psalm, or in both places. In ancient Judaism, it was probably chanted as an antiphon, call and response, by the Levite choir. So keep that in mind. In the New Testament, the word Hallelujah appears only in Revelation 19, where it occurs four times. This is also something to keep in mind. The only appearance in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation. It is not, however, until the 14th century that Hallelujah first enters the English language, and not until after 1535 that its usage becomes widespread. This English Hallelujah derives from the Hebrew Hallelujah, with a dash in between it, a compound word meaning praise Jehovah, which is derived from Hallelu, the plural imperative of Hallel, to praise, also song of praise, from Hillel, the praise of imitative origin, with primary sense being to trill. I think what I'm going to do is just send this to Kathy, and I don't know if you have some mechanism for distributing this text to the members of Ali, but Yeah. So we get some sense of the origin of the word, and especially, I want to commend your attention especially to the trilling function. So this word has always had a performative function. It's not just a text, not a word in a text on a papyrus or whatever, but it is also, or scroll, or a copper scroll, but it is also meant to actually be performed. The second element is Yah, Hallelujah, is shortened term of Yahweh, the name of God. In ancient Judaism, Hallelujah was probably chanted as an antiphon, as I mentioned. The early Christians adopted the expression in their worship services and appeared in Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Anglican, and some Protestant liturgies and in hymns. Has anyone here seen the film Agora? Okay, so for those of you who have seen it, you may remember that the early Christians in the city of Alexandria are seen chanting. It's kind of almost inchoate. It's hardly a word. It's something else. It is something at an almost instinctual, pre-verbal level, but it's not. But they are seen in this film on several occasions chanting Hallelujah. It's actually quite an astonishing and informative experience. If you haven't seen the film, it's worth seeing it for that alone. Prior to the 14th century, and extending even into this century, Alleluia, a Latinized alternative variant, was found in old, middle, and some limited modern English usage. Hallelujah is then an archetypal word of power, launched some 3,500 years ago into a continuum with the future as a compulsive, universally recognized, musically potentiated signal for the power, presence, and simultaneous invocation and evocation of the Lord, first, last, and always, in trilling praise of the Lord. So let's get down to some manifestations of this word and some music. So ignore the reference to Finnegan's Wake here, which is not entirely out of place anyway, but that's an entirely different story. This is a labeling problem, but what you will hear is not James Joyce reciting from Finnegan's Wake. You may recognize the person who is both speaking and then singing. Okay, where are we?
That day she had heard a regiment singing John Brown's Body and had fallen asleep with the song ringing in her head.
I'm going to start for the beginning.
And now, in the dark, in a dream. Poet Julia Ward Howe awoke from a spectacular dream. That day she had heard a regiment singing John Brown's Body and had fallen asleep with the song ringing in her head. And now, in the dark, she got up. Scribbled new words with the stub of a pen. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on.
Glory, Christ was born across the sea with a glory.
Does anybody here recognize? Yes. Okay, now let's go to a very different manifestation of the same song. By the way, and I want to believe, like Mulder, that she did write this in a few hours one night when she couldn't sleep, and she kind of overwrit the lyrics of John Brown. So I'm just going to assume this story is completely true. I want it to be completely true, which means that this woman created this text in a few hours. The text is sublime. It is perfect. It is actually in other incarnations and other performance instances, it is terrifying. And I'm going to play for you and also see this video. This video is exactly as I downloaded it from YouTube, so any imperfections in the video, I am not responsible for. But more the point, the imperfections in the video are actually completely supportive of the import of the video. And here we go. Oh, it's an easy one.
We know that by the grace of God, no darkness, no evil can ever extinguish that beacon of hope. Amen.
The Archbishop of Canterbury, George Kerr.
So this is a video shot live at St. Paul's Cathedral in London on September the 13th, 2001. You probably saw Margaret Thatcher in the audience, her husband, next to us, still alive, Chief of Staff of the British Army, lots of people. It is almost impossible for me to watch this because it's very hard to overcome the impulse to just start crying. So there is another manifestation of this word of power, this archaic word of power. And now I'd like to go back to some music. Actually, let's show one of the videos. Sorry. go back to it. We're getting down to the music now, and I don't know if anyone here has seen this video. This is a video that was essentially made by, or at least the music performance, was created by a small university in extreme southern Ontario, in Niagara Falls. I didn't know much about it, but my dean at McGill and now at the University of Toronto told me that the chairman of the music faculty of the school was a good friend of his. And, you know, if he never did, if this person at this small university never did another thing in his life, he'd done something very, very good, and he could rest easily. So here we go. Undone by your technology. Just had to let, you know, let it go at least as far as the woman in the blue sweater. I just think it's fantastic. Here, let me roll it. Roll it back a bit. Well, once again, defeated by my own technology. Anyway, now, there's a lot of things to get out of this video. There's instead of an orchestra or a gigantic pipe organ, it's a little digital synthesizer providing the accompaniment. The recording conditions are certainly not ideal, but at least to me, it is sublime. It is indescribably great. And when the guy in the workman's coveralls with the yellow sign sings hallelujah. This is what the evangelicals must mean by delivering the good news. It's a fantastic moment. And really, it tells us a lot. I don't know what you get out of it, but to me, it is also difficult to watch without, not because it's unpleasant, but because it produces so much ecstasy and evidences so much ecstasy on the part of the performers. So let's now move to a more sanctioned version of this piece of music. This is the Hallelujah Chorus as it would have been performed within weeks of Handel completing the composition. This is a hip group, hip meaning historically informed performance practice, HIP. They're the 16, does anyone know this early music group? So there are 40 performers altogether in this case, a rather larger orchestra than the 16 might use. That explains why there are more 16 performers. But anyway, this is basically Hallelujah as it would have been performed as soon as the ink, dried on Handel's copy of the score. I don't want to go, at least through the trumpet. It's a natural horn with no valves. This is Harry Christopher conducting the 16. And I've actually used this trumpet performance in several classes to prove a bunch of points about performance practice and musicianship. So what we have here is kind of the first iteration of Handel's Messiah. There are many to follow. And in fact, over the course of the about 300 years, give or take a few, since this was composed. It has, in fact, this chorus at least, has become folk music. There are literally thousands of performances. No one even knows how many, because nobody has to register their community choir performance of Hallelujah or their flash mob performance of Hallelujah. Yep. That's the point. It has now become, there is no interpretive canon any longer. The people have determined how they will perform Hallelujah. So, for example, the flash mob in Ontario, which isn't really a flash mob, it's a very well-drilled choir and group of very, very good soloists, does pop up and perform it with a digital organ. But if you go on YouTube and just do a survey of performances of the Hallelujah chorus, you will see, even on YouTube, as limited a cross-section as it presents, hundreds of different performance styles and decisions being made as to how, you know, this piece should be presented. So it truly has become folk music. For what? Actually, I disagree. This really is community music. This music now belongs to a vast community, especially in English-speaking countries. It is effectively folk music. It requires no great skill to perform it, at least for the soloist parts. But if you are not employing soloists, then any, you know, large group of barely decent singers can create a moving and convincing performance of this. And one of the points that I will make is the reason this has become folk music, and the reason it's so easy to perform, is that the word itself, Hallelujah, is a word of power. And the mere act of performing it as a communal event improves the potential quality of the performance and elevates the capabilities of the people who are singing it. And so I assert that this is folk music of the highest order. Now, I have some videos here of performances of Hallelujah as folk music of the lowest order. I will not play them. I don't want to break the mood. But if you go to YouTube, you can find some really hideous manifestations of this. But, you know, even folk music gets a bad performance every once in a while. So I'd like to play you another version of this. So just to reiterate, we heard the performance by the 16, 40 performers altogether, in this case conducted by Harry Christopher, a very, very, very fine early music exponent. And now we're going to hear a performance of this piece conducted by Otto Klemperer and the Philharmonia Orchestra. Anybody here familiar with Otto Klemperer? Okay. So I don't think you will disagree when I say he is a very, very great, not just Beethoven conductor, but a very great Mahler and Bruckner conductor, or maybe I'll put the other way around, Bruckner and Mahler conductor. And one of the things about Mahler and Bruckner, or an important comment made regarding Mahler and Bruckner was made by Bruno Walter. I'm sure many of you are familiar with him. And Bruno Walter said, my father was a great Walter acolyte, so I got this very early in life, and it tremendously influenced my life path, even inventing heavy metal, but that's another story altogether. Walter said, made a remark to the effect that Mahler sought God, but Bruckner found him. So now, let's listen to what a great Bruckner and Mahler conductor does with a totally inauthentic, hundreds of performers, version of the Hallelujah chorus with what was at the time of this recording probably at least one of the three or four best orchestras in the world. And let's see how Bruckner and Mahler inform the performance of this piece. Thank you. commend your attention to the trumpet. You remember I dwelt a little bit on the trumpet in the 16th version of this? Well, that's Joshua's trumpet. It is, you know, a single player fighting against the material limitations and difficulty of playing a valveless trumpet, executing the part completely, perfectly. Single voice, extremely coherent, delivering the message. In this, there is a single trumpet as well, but this could easily be Bruckner's trumpet or maybe Mahler's trumpet. There's a vast supporting cast. This is saturated. Lots of inputs, lots going on, as opposed to extremely coherent. A lot less going on, but just as much information being delivered. It's very interesting. And maybe we can work out a way so I could leave a disc with these performances or a few of them in the library. And you guys could access it. I'm happy to do it, so I'll see. Discuss it later so you can get a better sense of this. But as robust and inherently ecstasy-inducing as is the word hallelujah, it is possible to actually create a version of this piece and of these words, which is very, very similar to the version we heard by the 16, or the inflated, but still exactly the same version of the inflation that we heard from Otto Klemperer. And I'm going to play you a version of it, which is quite different. And let's just hear it and see what you think. Whoops, let's get back to it. Okay.
Thank you.
What's different? Yes. And it's in Mozart. Right. So what's the consequence of it being in German and it being in Mozart's orchestration? There are some other changes also. The rhythms are actually substantially different. Freer. Okay. Another comment? Yeah. You know, I've dwelt on the trumpet, right? It's Joshua's trumpet in the historically informed practice performance. It's contingent. It's on a knife edge. If he screws up, you know, and it's easy to screw up with a valveless trumpet, you got some problems. And then there's Bruckner's trumpet in Klemperer's version. Well, in this version, the trumpet might as well be Roger and Hammerstein's trumpet. And in fact, if you listen to a lot of Mozart's operas, you can make a good case that Mozart is the most sophisticated musical theater composer of all time, which is not an insult. I just think it's a good description, you know, of some of the things that he did. And to me, at least, the consequences of moving this from English to German and moving it from Handel's orchestration to Mozart's orchestration, and the consequence of revaluing the function of the trumpet, which is clearly neither Joshua's trumpet nor Bruckner's trumpet, you know, in Mozart's version, these are tremendous consequences. I actually am left essentially unmoved by this, because when I hear this, I think I'm hearing something else. And I will play you that something else, and we can stop for a second and discuss this. Okay, now I'm gonna give an even bigger shot of it. It really is a crime and sacrilege to stop this, but as I said, I'll try and get you these recordings in a way that you can access. So this is what? You know what it is. Yes, or the finale. What is the exact? Yes, dove il perfido, where is the evildoer? Because he has just been killed by the stone guest, or I like to call it the stone guest, the reanimated commendatore who he kills in the first act. Essentially, Mozart's version of the Hallelujah Chorus is a kind of modular revisioning of the finale of Don Giovanni, or maybe it's the other way around, depending upon the order of composition. I just don't have the dates in front of me. It's pretty amazing, actually, what he's done with it, but it's missing so many of the power signals. It actually, to me at least, is a very wrong-headed interpretation or delivery of this word of power and its associated environment. And I think it's interesting that Mozart went this route. As I said, I find it profoundly, well, I'm choosing the words carefully, unmoving. But that's something you can which questioned me about a little more later. Now I'd like to go on to, I hope, beneath here is what I want, and of course it's not, so let's just get rid of it. I was going to do this on two computers, but one of the great consequences of computers and their competing operating systems is sometimes files that you've developed that are clearly labeled and are supposed to read back a bunch of detailed information suddenly lose all their labeling, and so I can't do it on two computers. Let's just go to... Not yet, Bono.
Is that, you choose Bono?
Yes. Not yet you. And certainly not yet you. Okay, here we go. These were all clearly labeled, supposedly on this computer, and the labels disappeared somehow. Okay.
Now above, there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift. The battle king composing hallelujah.
Okay, so this is what? It's Leonard Cohen, it's the man himself performing this in Germany in the late 80s, but he's lip-syncing it to his original recording. So let's discuss that original recording a little bit. I was a record producer in a former lifetime. Now I'm a famous academic, so I don't care about that any longer. But in my former lifetime, I was a record producer. Most of the recordings I made, I'm the guy that, I'm one of those guys that Clive Davis created the career of, but he left me out of. He left me in the Blue Oyster Cult out of his book. Great disappointment to me. But at least he was very kind to Patti Smith. So, yeah. My good friend, so I'm glad that somebody I care about, yeah, got some. Clive Davis. Yeah. So I made a lot of records for Columbia Records and a lot of recordings, and one day, I was sitting around in the A&R department, Artists and Repertoire, and we got a test pressing up there of the new Leonard Cohen album. I was a huge Leonard Cohen fan. This is 1984. So we put it on, and we got this. And then I realized that for some reason, Leonard Cohen had decided that he wanted to become somebody else, that he was undergoing at least a artistic metamorphosis, even though he could not undergo the physical metamorphosis that he was trying to manifest. And let's look at something that was created just a few years before. This may be disturbing.
I've heard people say that too much of anything is not good for you, baby. But
why is this not?
I don't know about that.
Okay.
There are times when we love and we've shared love and made love. It doesn't seem to me like it's enough. It's just not enough for you. It's just not enough.
Oh, man.
Thank you.
Okay, I really got to show this video because it makes the point better than I can verbally, so let's hope that it actually shows up this time. This looks encouraging.
I've heard people say that too much of anything is not good for you, baby. But I don't know about that. Many times when we loved and we've shared love and made love, it doesn't seem to me like it's enough. It's just not enough for you. It's just not enough.
There's the man himself.
Oh, oh, man.
Okay, so what, why am I showing this? Okay, really I can't, I'm surprised that nobody is getting the punchline here. Leonard Cohen, in 1984, decided that he was actually a 300-pound black man. And he arranged and performed this song, Hallelujah, as if he was Barry White, who was one of the biggest pop stars in the world at that time. Now, what's particularly interesting about this is that decision buried his song, Hallelujah. Nobody paid any attention to it for a long time. And then, around 1990, a little French record label decided they wanted to create a tribute video, tribute to Leonard Cohen. And they mainly involved a bunch of avant-garde or semi-avant-garde or cutting-edge pop artists to play their arrangements, their versions of Leonard Cohen's songs. So one of the guys who appeared on this recording was a guy named John Cage would be quite a different story altogether. Anybody know who he is? Somebody raise their hand. John Cale. All right. Velvet Underground, yes. He had come to the United States, he's from Wales. He had come to the United States as a Tanglewood Fellow, and he had been brought over from Wales by Leonard Bernstein, and he got to write, compose at Tanglewood, and I presume in Boston also, music that probably was designed to be performed by the Boston Symphony. Somewhere along the line, he lost his faith, and which he has returned to occasionally since then, and he joined the avant-garde, extremely cutting-edge, totally paradigmatic band, the Velvet Underground. So it was off of this earlier past life experience as a member of the Velvet Underground that he was asked to contribute some music to this tribute record, which is called I'm Your Fan, which of course is a kind of play on the title of Leonard Cohen's last record in the 80s, which was called I'm Your Man. That record resurrected his career, but nobody was paying much attention to the song Hallelujah still. And then this happened.
Thank you. next song was written by Leonard Cohen. It's called Hallelujah.
By the way, I should mention that around the time he created this version of Hallelujah, and I'll get to what creating this version of Hallelujah actually entailed, he had also composed his Falklands Requiem. Now that the Argentinians are trying to get the Falklands, I don't want to say back, but trying to get the Falklands once again, you know, it's just kind of back in the news. So there are a bunch of things that are happening here. First of all, there are the Bacaloops. This is Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. And this is not some wacky, arbitrary decision. If you subject yourself to listening, the insertion of this music into this arrangement of the song is not some wacky, arbitrary, left-field decision at all. Because if you listen carefully to the Leonard Cohen Barry White version, and you pick out the bass line, it is actually a Bach bass line that is being played in the background. It could be the bass line from this chorale. And I'm certain that John Cale, listening to Leonard Cohen's version hundreds of times, and you'll see why in a second he listened that many times, somehow either intuited or clearly recognized Johann Sebastian Bach's presence in the substratum of the song. So when he got to arrange this song, he went back to Bach. Always a good practice. Now, he, in creating this version of the song, he did an awful lot. He called up Leonard Cohen and said, "Could you send me the lyrics of the song?" Which apparently did not exist in print anywhere. I found that hard to believe, but probably was the case. And Leonard Cohen sent him 32 pages of lyrics. And he said, "Just create your own performance edition." So let's reiterate, nobody was paying much attention to Leonard Cohen's version. The record company thought it was a bad joke. And the only reason they didn't drop him in the 80s is he was very popular in Europe. And the Europeans were paying all the bills to make Leonard Cohen records, so they might as well put him out in the United States anyway. So John Cale reduced this to a manageable length, 3 or 4 verses, choruses, and we get, you know, the Hallelujah that we all know. And in fact, we know this Hallelujah from yet another context, which is the context that kind of relaunched Hallelujah. But the context from which Hallelujah was relaunched and became the infinitely popular, world-dominating song that it is today which had was up to 3 versions in the top 10 in the British charts just a few years back, is actually quite interesting also. So let's look at what really launched Hallelujah. Is there anybody here who wants to volunteer a guess as to what really relaunched Hallelujah? Not as popular, except for a small, dedicated, and loving audience, as you might think. No, there's something else that launched it. No one else is going to guess? Yes? You are getting an A++ in this course, War at a Course. Yes. And for those who don't remember this immortal representation of Hallelujah, in John Cale's performance, another performance, but very similar to the one we just heard. I just like the Bach loops, so I want to make sure you guys got to see that. So here's the backstory. A music supervisor who actually had very good taste and was listening to a lot of music at DreamWorks was given the assignment of finding music for the movie. And the music supervisor had a copy of I'm Your Fan. And she had heard John Cale 10 or 11 years before Winner's Trek, 2001, 2002, something like that. She had heard this way back when, and she had the inspired idea. How inspired, I leave up to you, because I'm a little more dubious. But, you know, the consequences are very positive, so I'm happy she had the inspired idea to incorporate in the soundtrack of the film. And let's just look at a little bit of that.
You thought wrong.
Okay, so this should have been the biggest payday of John Cale's ill-rewarded career in terms of the amount of money he's made, but he's had a successful artistic career, except for one other factor, which is that DreamWorks, the film company, had also created a record label, and John Cale, A, was old, and B was not on their label. So John Cale's performance appears only in the film, but it gets stripped out of the soundtrack of the film. So whatever he was paid for the film, which is probably like a pittance, you know, a buyout for the usage, you know, was what it was. And the real meta-popular, infinitely experienced, or much more infinitely experienced version of this song. No, not yet. The best will be saved for the last. Where did he go? Okay. What is Rufus? And I have a fantastic performance by Rufus here somewhere. Bono just wants to, like, show up. Well, that may be something that disappeared also onto the other computer. Whoops. Yeah. Oh. This one? Yeah, no, you're right. All right.
This collection of people.
Has anybody seen this film?
Same show. And they're all very different. All have very different careers, backgrounds, futures. And it says so much about Leonard Cohen songs.
This is a Leonard Cohen documentary called I'm Your Man.
I remain very faithful to other people that really influenced me when I was very young, when I didn't know anything about anything. And that just really showed a very concrete way to show the direction forward. And for me to be doing this is very much about that. It's about paying some kind of homage to that. It's a gesture of thanks, in a way. And I think everyone feels a bit like that.
I've been humbled and humiliated.
It's hard to believe that Bono has been humbled.
You know, every time I listen to one of his songs, but particularly the song Hallelujah, is a song that is so surprising because, as well as bringing you to your knees, it makes you laugh. And that's a shock. See, lots of people, lots of writers have dared to walk up to the edge of, you know, reason and stare into that great chasm, you know, into the abyss. Very few people have got there and kind of laughed out loud at what they saw. So certainly something, it's the divine comedy.
Thank you very much. Hi, my name is Ruben, and this next song, I've sung many times. It's a great song. And I'm going to sing with my dear friend John Wasser and my sister Martha.
If you haven't seen this film, it's worth renting it or downloading it or going to a BitTorrent and stealing it. It's a pretty amazing film. One of the things that it shows us, well, it's showing us a couple of things. Now you've seen a bunch of versions of this song, seen and heard. And one of the things that it's kind of adding to our knowledge of is the fact that this song, in its performance practice, and every version is different. There are some people who don't even know that Leonard Cohen wrote it. They think that Jeff Buckley wrote it or John Cale wrote it. They don't know. This song and its performance practice evidences a kind of distributed compositional situation where each version, and they're all different, is an example of an entirely different take on the song. And you remember I made some passing remark that there is a kind of folk origin to Hallelujah, this Hallelujah, which hasn't become folk music, really. And the folk origin is probably Michael Rowed the Boat Ashore. Now, Rufus, who doesn't care about the Bach bass line at all, kind of gets back down to the most fundamental state of the song, which is the Michael rowing the boat. So I'm going to play two more versions, and I'll just play them without commentary, because you really have got to see these. I'll skip Bono. It's actually quite an interesting interpretation. I'm going to... Yes? Yes, and we're going to get right down to it. Yes, yeah. We're going to hit two versions. We're going to see two versions of this song where the manual for the composition of sacred song, A, and the fundamental dialectic of David and Bathsheba, B, become the big story. So let's look at them. This is Tina Dekow and Stefan Brandt. She is a Danish pop star. He's a very good guitar player, and there are some really good musicians in their band. This is in Danish. This version has tremendous meaning for me. I have never heard the Old Testament read in Danish, but I have heard it read in Norwegian. You know, just across the water, pretty similar. A. And B, Tina Dekow, this is unbelievable, kind of looks like my mother, which was the reason why I heard it read in Norwegian, because she was Norwegian, or half Norwegian. So.
At David engang behagede Gud med en sjælden sang. Men musik har aldrig rigtig virkelig interesseret dig vel. Den går sådan her: en kvart, en kvint, en målnedgang, som minder blindt. Den slagne konge synger halleluja. Halleluja.
Some very interesting things going on in here. We've got both David and Bathsheba. They are age appropriate in this performance. We've got this differential language. You kind of know what's going on. I don't know about you guys, but it sounds fantastic to me in Danish. Are there any Danish people in the room? Yeah. And it brought back some, not repressed, but buried memories of hearing this tale, probably at some point in Norwegian. So there we are. So this performance actually incarnates much of the action that is delivered in the lyrics. I think that's pretty great. The one constant, of course, is hallelujah. And let's go to... No? All right. This is the Buddhist version. So we've gotten the Lutheran version. We've gotten the 300-pound black man version. We've gotten lots of different versions. And it's actually quite moving to see K.D. Lang and Leonard Cohen, who is now a Buddhist, exchange Buddhist gestures of recognition at the Songwriters Hall of Fame ceremony, in which Leonard Cohen was inducted into the Songwriters Hall of Fame about 35 years too late, but better late than never. This is the Juno ceremony. It's the Canadian Grammys. You should watch what she's doing, her gestures her stance, and also watch this crowd of Canadian music professionals and hangers-on and groupies, all of whom are reduced to some semi-rational state by what you are about to see. So here we go. We are running out of time. I never manage the time right at McGill. They just used to let me drone on, but there we are. So do we have time for any questions?
We're really grateful, and some people might have to go, but if you're willing to stay and answer
sure.
questions.
So I want to reiterate that this song, Hallelujah, by Leonard Cohen, is as much by every one of the performers who created the performance versions that we've seen today. And there are a few I've left out. I've picked out about seven signal versions, all of which are completely different, all of which I think are pretty amazing, except for Leonard Cohen's own version. But fortunately, he had the Bach bass line buried in there, and it gave John Cale a really good idea. So, questions?